At a context, to think about the context of this also, last time you'll remember we were looking at how both the 70 disciples earlier on in this chapter and the apostles in the previous chapter as they were entering into the ministry, they were failing to actually understand the significance of the message that Christ was calling them to deliver to the society they were sent to. So Christ says in verse 20 that rather than rejoice in the great displays of power that even spirits were subject to them, and by implication the works of healing and all these other different things, rather than rejoice about all of those things, as amazing as they might be, they should instead, these disciples, rejoice because their names are written in heaven. Now, I put it to you that is an extremely interesting context for what we're about to study. Why is that an interesting context, you ask? Because immediately following that particular statement that he makes to these disciples, cautioning them about what they're rejoicing in, what do we see? Well, Luke says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Why was he rejoicing? Well, certainly he wasn't rejoicing because the disciples had just had success over spirits. Why not? Because he told the disciples not to rejoice for that so much, but to rejoice in something else. Certainly he wouldn't have been rejoicing either because of the fact that his disciples were somehow showing this great strength of faith. Why wouldn't he have been rejoicing in that? Because quite frankly, they weren't showing this great strength of faith, were they? To make the question even more poignant, though, about why Jesus was rejoicing here, this isn't actually some light and trite kind of deep, deep down joy that Christ is showing that no one actually can see. The word that Luke uses in verse 21 for rejoicing is actually a different word from the word in verse 20, not that they're in contrast to one another necessarily, but the word he uses in verse 21 is a sort of jubilant exaltation, a quality of joy that remains unhindered and unchanged regardless of what happens. So no matter how difficult a situation might be, joy continues. It's not shaken. And to add to that, this word is not just internal in terms of a joy and gladness, but the word expresses in the Greek what it means to pour out this joy and express this joy in a kind of visible bodily movement. It's the word that would be used to express the phrase which we use in the English, to jump for joy. That's the kind of thing that is going on here. So here's Jesus jumping for joy, in effect, at something. And I ask the question yet again, why? What drove him, seemingly in this very short space of time, to effectively go from what amounts to a gentle rebuke of his disciples to a delighted and animated celebration of something? What would make the Son of God himself, in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, dance and shout with exuberance? You get the point I'm trying to emphasize here, right? I imagine. See, this is no small matter. It is not something that we can just pass by as a minor point to this story. These eight words that we have in the first verse we're considering escalate the significance of what Christ is about to say to cosmic proportions. I put it to you that if something causes the very King of creation to dance for joy, then that's something that we should sit up and take notice of. And chances are that whatever he's excited about is worth us getting excited about. So what's so exciting? Well, there are four points that I want to draw out, and then I'll make some comments in the conclusion. The first thing that Christ identifies is, or that we see in the text, is that Christ celebrates his Father's sovereignty. particular, we see this in verse 21 when he begins speaking. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. His ability as sovereign is expressed not only in the fact that he is Lord of heaven and earth, but also in the fact that he chooses some to reveal things to and others who do not. Revealing, as a term here, is not the kind of thing where you have something covered over in your yard with a sheet, and then you pull that sheet off when someone is watching and you say, ta-da, it's a car. Okay, that's not the kind of revelation that's being talked about here. Instead, this parallels the idea of what it means to be spiritually blind and then to be able to see. What God does is that he opens people's eyes that they can perceive and understand more fully the truth of what God has done and is doing for them in Christ Jesus. It's not only then a delivery of the truth presented, but instead it's changing the very nature of certain people that they might behold that truth. When it comes, though, to the doctrine of sovereignty, because when we consider that particular truth about what revelation means here, God reveals it to some and not to others. Well, quite frankly, many people do not seem to like this doctrine of God's sovereignty. And the reason they don't like it so much is the implication seems to be that mankind doesn't have free will or to be able to choose things for themselves. And surely that's necessary. So why does Christ himself celebrate this in the expression here? Well, I put it to you, congregation, that if God is not sovereign, then man has no hope. If God is not sovereign, man has no hope. It is entirely and exclusively on the basis of God stepping in and doing what man cannot do for themselves that man even has an opportunity to be reunited with God. Yet we're able to recognize Christ as our Lord and Savior in the first place. Because otherwise we'd be completely incapable of doing any of that. In this context, though, Jesus is celebrating a particular application of God's sovereignty. He is celebrating that God, even though God did not need to, chooses a people for himself. He chooses some to have their eyes open to the wonders of his grace and his kindness to them in Christ Jesus. He chooses to have people's hearts changed from the naturally hateful state that they have towards him. God establishes a church, a people for himself according to his own choosing. The emphasis here, brothers and sisters, is that there is a way of salvation because God wrought that way of salvation. And it's not an irrelevant detail here that Christ rejoices in the Spirit. Because the fact is that it is the Spirit himself who performs the work of opening the eyes of the spiritually blind. Of calling these men by working in their hearts and women to come to him. Without the Spirit's work, God's desire would not actually be applied to his people in the first place. God establishes a people for himself because he is sovereign. Too often we fall into the trap of holding the things in this earth of greater value than the things of God, and that's certainly what the disciples have just done. But our Savior rejoices in this way as he expresses the celebration of God's sovereignty. He rejoices for us, actually, that we exist as a people of God. He rejoices that God has chosen some to save, to reveal the truth to. And we stand here as a testimony of God's amazing sovereign work in that way. Christ celebrates that at his Father's behest, our names might be written in heaven. That there are those who have been entrusted to Jesus Christ because they are God's. That there are those who have had the truth revealed to them. And you know, congregation, I put it to you that one of the most pertinent ways that we express our joy and enthusiasm about this is reflected in how we treat this book. God has revealed, not only delivered this as a book to the world, and particularly to the church as we lay hold of it, but he calls us to delight in that expressions of truth as Christ delights in that delivery of the truth. God reveals himself in the pages of this book. Do you delight in it? Because this is an act of God's sovereign power that he would give this to man. It's an amazing thing that we have this in our hands. Do you value it? Do you value the very revelation of God delivered to us because of God's work? Are you thankful that God in his sovereignty chose to reveal such things to you? Or instead, do we deal with it as something of a past tense situation? Once upon a time we were saved, and now we just go through life waiting for heaven. That's not really the way that we're supposed to engage with his revelation that God has delivered to us. So that's the first thing. Christ celebrates God's sovereign hand and his choices in relation to that sovereignty. The second thing is that Christ celebrates his Father's grace. Christ celebrates his Father's grace. This is another thing that causes Christ to so-called jump for joy. It's highlighted particularly in that God does not reward revelation to people based on the status that they have on earth. But instead, explicitly, he chooses to display his benevolence to those who are spiritual babes. Now, a point of clarification. This is not saying that only little children are able to have the truth revealed to them. That is not what Christ is talking about here at all. He is not also saying that people who are wise are unable ever to have the revelation of God given to them. Instead, he's talking about a general principle that God does not give revelation of him and of the way of salvation on the basis of earthly status. You don't need to prove yourself to be wise before all of a sudden you're able to find, by your great searching, this truth. But instead, God delivers it to the people who are desperate for it. It's interesting that this is also reflected broadly in Christ's ministry, when he was sent not to the wealthy and the healthy and the self-sufficient, but to the poor and the needy and the outcast, the people that society was not interested in at all. Kick them to the curb. Even though they're already in there. Or no, instead, God goes to those people and he goes for a reason to display his grace. We then, as part of those who, spiritually speaking, are simply babes, at least in this expression, desperately needing a loving parent to care for us, to train us, to teach us, we receive that in God, and he does not abuse us in that way. If you don't mind me saying so, we must never be fearful of the assertion that we are not worthy by earthly standards to receive anything from God. We must never be fearful of that assertion. Why not? Well, brothers and sisters, I put it to you that surely when we stop to think about it, we wouldn't want it any other way. Any other alternative actually comes with staggering ramifications. Imagine if God worked in such an earthly way. Imagine if God actually required us to have wealth or great learning or some other kind of status on earth so that we might comprehend or find for ourselves the truth of the salvation. Does that not immediately mean two terrible things? One, What hope is there for people who don't actually hold those positions of power and authority? Immediately, all the weak and the lowly and the broken have no hope of being able to lay hold of these truths. And that's not the way God operates. On the other hand, or in another way, what an amazing thing that the God's revealing of the truth does not rely on our own ability, full stop. But rather than try and strengthen ourselves, rather than try and ascribe to great heights so that we can impress God with how good we are so that he can then give us a way of salvation, no. We don't need, even for those of us who may have been given by God some more wisdom than others, for those of us who are more wealthy than others, for anyone who holds some kind of status in society, even there, God does not require that in order to provide us with this amazing blessing. And so the responsibility of our own salvation is entirely out of our hands. And to him be the glory for that. Because, brothers and sisters, that means that for all of us who recognize the fluctuations of our earthly well-being and status, and who recognize that life so often is this long and painful slog, and we're incapable of getting out of our pit in our own strength, and yet despite all of that, God shows his grace and that he still expresses, he still delivers the truth and reveals things to us who are so lowly. Salvation is given to us then in the way of salvation. The security of our salvation is given to us by grace alone. You know, in reality, really, there's no other way that God's mercy and his grace can be on display other than this particular choice of his to not reveal things to people on the basis of their earthly status, but instead to give to the poor and the needy and the lowly. That really is the only way God can show his grace. Calvin puts it this way, and I really like this expression. He says that God does not disdain to descend even to the lowest and the most abominable, that he may raise up the poor out of filth. God condescends to stoop so low to lift us up. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he does so even by lifting up those and choosing those not based on earthly status. You think that you are strong and self-sufficient? You think that you are worthy? Well, I will choose those who you believe to be unworthy of heaven, of reconciliation with God Almighty. And I will lift them up into the heavenly places to, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, to pour out my kindness to them in Christ Jesus. How can we not give him the glory for such a magnificent gift? How can we stop ourselves celebrating in the same jubilant praise and honor and worship as Christ does here as we glory in our God? Incidentally, this is actually one of the problems that you'll find in the modern Christian counseling movements often, and even modern Christian music, as musicians teach us about our God. Commonly, we find an emphasis on the fact that you are worthy, and one of the evidences of the fact that you are worthy to receive God and amazing is that God loved you because who you are, and that's why he sent Christ to die for you. And so even in Christian counseling material at times, you'll find that a Christian counselor turns around and says, what you need to do is you actually need to build up your own self-esteem. You need to feel your worthiness and recognize your worthiness. You have all these good things going for you. And even though you haven't been treated very well, it's not because you're somehow less, you're somehow unworthy. It's because other people are the problem. Well, it sounds great on the surface, And for a time you might feel built up because you feel more worthy. But congregation, consider this long term. What hope does that give people who are the lowest dregs of society and, humanly speaking, could not be less worthy because they've ruined their life? They've betrayed those who cared for them. They've murdered those that they've called to love. Where is their hope? Terrible, broken sinners. And more personally, what happens when you realize that maybe as you try and wrestle with your problems, you're not as great as you've been led to believe? Because when you consider the nature of your heart and your treatment of other people, maybe, just maybe, you do to other people what you've hated that they've done to you. And you repeat that cycle. Well, what happens then? Does that mean that all of a sudden you lose the assurance of your salvation? Because now you recognize you're no longer worthy to receive it in the first place? Well, no, absolutely not. On the contrary, the truth of God's word and the reason that Christ is so ecstatic here is that the very nature of God's grace is that he would save those who do not deserve it. We were his enemies and he sent his son to die for us. Hallelujah! God has provided a way for even his enemies, those who do not deserve salvation, to be reconciled to him. If we but repent of our sins, he will remove them far from us. If we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we'll be reconciled to our beloved Heavenly Father. Such is the nature of God's grace. Such is the nature of his kindness. Not that we deserve good from him, but instead that he gives good things to those who didn't deserve it in the first place. How worthy is he to receive praise and for us to delight in him in that way? That's the second thing. The third thing Christ does is that he celebrates his Father's determination. He celebrates his Father's determination. He celebrates at the end of verse 21 that it's his Father and his Father alone who determines what is good and what is not. The observation he makes here is not so much a statement of choosing who he'll save, but that he operates on the basis of what he determines to be good. For so it seemed good in your sight, he prays. We do well to learn from this as well, congregation. You see, are we not prone to question things we don't understand regarding God's rulings? I mean, we do it so often, don't we? In particular, we question things that we don't understand about his choices. It's this exact problem that causes people to say, I can't believe in a God who does such and such and so. I can't understand why he would do those things. I don't think those things are good. Therefore, they're not good. Therefore, I can't believe in a God who thinks they're good. You see, that's the logic, right? We disagree with his choices. We don't understand. We disagree with them. But again, does it surprise us that we can't understand the high things of God? When he actually tells us something is good and we think it's evil, is it possible that we're actually the ones that are wrong? Is that possible? When he decides on a course in history and calls it wisdom, is it really for us to call it foolishness? Isn't it actually more likely that our opinions are misguided, given that one, both our comprehension and our moral compass is corrupted by sin, and two, God is not only perfect in holiness and power and goodness, but he also created all things and he knows all things intimately. If this is the nature of our existence because of what God has done, surely he is the one. He is the one who would know. God does what seems good to him. And certainly that is something to be celebrated, because God knows goodness. He is the source of all good. And so when he approves of a course of action, which is what the word actually means here, that in the Greek, the word good. When he approves of a course of action as a good, so to speak, course of action to pursue, that is, by definition, the best course of action that could possibly be chosen. That's why Jesus can be entirely satisfied with the good pleasure of his Father in heaven. And I put it to you that this is not just something where Jesus is able to go, oh boy, everything's going smoothly at the moment, things are really amazing, my destiny looks bright, and all the promises are going to be yay and amen because I'm enthusiastic about what God is going to pour out on me in my future. Prosperity and health and well-being, it's going to be amazing. No. How and what context does Christ actually celebrate these things? That God is able to determine what is good and work in that particular way. Why does he celebrate that? Because quite frankly, his disciples are still struggling a little bit to understand things. And we all know the context of this, where Christ has in chapter 9 set his face to Jerusalem. What's going to happen there? He's going to die abandoned by all of his followers, a death on the cross in suffering. And the wrath of God is going to be poured out. And yet even there, Christ is able to celebrate that God determines for himself what is good and operate accordingly. So even in the midst of pain and hardship, Jesus is able to celebrate with joy. And we do well to note this lesson. As Christians, by definition, we must stand on the Word of God and the character of God as our authority. As our authority. When the world seeks to define love a certain way, but God says different, God's way is not just better, it is good. And by definition, what does that make the world's way? The same can be said of this gender discussion that we've been going on in the current generation. The roles within marriage, the sanctity of marriage, the keeping of the Sabbath day holy, the abominable practices of abortion and euthanasia. Though the world tries to prove these things to be ludicrous and foolish and even hateful, God says that his particular position, his character, his decisions are good. And so we must stand on that. We must never doubt his choices or his judgment. And so I urge you, congregation, your first port of call as a Christian is not to go to the world to seek advice on such things. But instead, firstly and primarily, and recognizing its authority, to consider what God says and what he has determined to be right. Search the scriptures. The church would be in a much better state if they stopped going to the devil in the pursuit of wisdom. They'd be in a much better state. Go to God first. And not the devil sick. That's the third thing. The fourth thing here, the last thing is this. Christ celebrates his Father's love. Christ celebrates his Father's love. In one way, this is an odd way to summarize this particular point. But bear with me, because although the word love is not in this particular text, I think it's implied here. You see, Christ is the one to whom God has entrusted all things. It is through Jesus and Jesus alone that we are able to lay hold of this truth. And so in this next little section, Christ celebrates that God has revealed things to Christ, and Christ will reveal them then to others. John 3:16, though, is an interesting thing to think about as we think about Luke 10 and this passage here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will receive eternal life. And the interesting thing about that verse is the verse itself does not explicitly limit itself to his death on the cross. Yes, that's a primary element of it. But Christ was also delivered to the world so that they might have the truth. He himself was the light. He is the Word. We only receive Him because of the love of the Father. We're only able to recognize Him because of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's an expression of the love of the Father. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. That is an expression of God's love. What's interesting here is that the statement, the first part of the statement, expresses an intimacy expressed between the members of the Godhead. That God knows His Son. That His Son knows His Father. Paul says in Philippians 3 that the knowledge of Christ, elsewhere he talks about the intimacy, the reconciliation we have with God the Father. Such things are so immensely valuable to us that all earthly things are counted as rubbish compared to them. And God the Father and God the Son share this. And yet because of God's love for us, He sends His Son to reveal to us in a way that enables us to participate in this intimate knowledge and relationship that we can have with Him. That's what's going on here. This is not simply a distribution of information. This is a welcoming in to the intimate sharing of the knowledge of God Himself. God reveals His glory to man in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you not see now, even in my badly written sermon, a taste of why Jesus is actually so excited, as those who love His people, as one who loves His people, so excited about the powerful work of God here? Why He's so exuberant in jubilation? Now, it's interesting, congregation, because verse 23 and 24, in conclusion of the sermon, verse 23 and 24 is a fitting conclusion and summary to all these kinds of things, isn't it? You see, what he turns around and he says is, he says, privately, intimately, with his disciples, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see." And that's true of you also, disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. "For I tell you," Christ says, "that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. You, my disciples, are blessed." Do you feel that? Do you live your life with that realization and that recognition? Do you delight in the things that Christ delights in? The challenge here, brothers and sisters, is that we're presented with such things, that the magnificent truths of our God, the vision of the very Son of God Himself dancing for joy at the consideration of God's work and character. And then I close in prayer, and we eat some lunch together, we go home, we have conversations with one another about the America's Cup, about our work, about how tired we are, the struggle we have with sickness as the temperature changes. Talk about all these things. We might pass off I guess that was a pretty good sermon this morning. And that's the extent of it. What's emphasized here, and the burden of this particular message this morning, is that this kind of truth should be transformational in our very hearts and attitudes. That we delight without ever stopping in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ as an expression of the grace and love of our God and Father. There should be no instant, no breath that we breathe, which is divorced somehow in our own minds from a celebration of the wonders of our God. Delight in Him. Ensure that He is central to your lives and existence. There is nothing that will draw greater joy for a Christian, for a believer, than such truths as these. Amen. Let's pray.